The 17th century English divine Thomas Fuller came hastily into a room in his home one day and almost knocked down a very expensive crystal hourglass to the floor. He was so overcome with the fear that of what had almost happened that he grieved almost as much as deeply as if he had shattered that crystal vase to 1,000 pieces. Later on, in using this illustration in a sermon, Fuller exclaimed, "Alas, how much more precious time have I cast away without any regret." Fuller saw that a broken hourglass could be replaced, but once time is lost, it's lost forever. He prayed, "Lord, give me an hourglass not to be by me, but in me. Teach me to number my days, an hourglass to turn me, that I may apply my heart unto wisdom." How precious is time! Our allotment of time in this world is very, very small. It's like a vapor. We're here for a little bit, and then we're gone. If you live to be 100, you wouldn't even see one tick on the clock of eternity. Yet man usually lives as if he has time to kill, time to waste, as if his earthly life will never come to an end. He gives little thought to time, that is, until the end of his allotted time comes. How sobering are the last words of Queen Elizabeth I. "All my possessions for a moment of time." She realized, but all too late, that time runs out for everyone, even the Queen of England. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there is a time to be born and a time to die. Because to everything there is a season, or to read it literally, to everything there is a fixed time. Although our life is full of changes, everything concerning us with the time and the season of it are inalterably fixed and determined by God. God has His purpose under heaven, Solomon said, that cannot be changed. And on that immutable purpose, everything depends and everything turns. Therefore, there is a season for every work of God. And it comes in its season. There was a season, there was, for instance, an appointed time for Israel's deliverance from Egypt and for her return from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Nothing could force that time ahead. Nothing could keep it back. It was fixed by God, the very hour of their release. To have looked for that day of deliverance at any other time, whether sooner or later, would have only brought discouragement and disappointment. There was the fullness of time, the appointed season for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If He had come earlier, many important purposes would have been hindered. It seemed, no doubt, to many, many a Jew who was waiting for the consolation of Israel that Christ should have already come. But it wasn't God's time. God's delay made one thing clear: the powerlessness of all other remedies for the situation. The wisdom of the Greeks and the law of Moses did not give them the needed help. It is often God's way to send one disappointment after another in order to prepare men's hearts to welcome the appointed time of blessing. I want to say it again. It is often God's way to send one disappointment after another that He might prepare His people to welcome the appointed time of God's blessing. to make them see the weakness of themselves and all other remedies. Now, there are three seasons, three divinely appointed times for God's work that I want us to consider together this evening. I've entitled the message very simply, "It Is Time." That's the theme, if you were reading carefully, that came up through those three portions of God's Word. It is time. In the first place, it is time for God to work. Our first reference is found in verse 126 of Psalm 119. The psalmist said in his day, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." It is time for God to work. The psalmist looked around him. He looked at society. He looked at men, and he saw a widespread defection from the law of God. The word "make void," "they have made void," means literally to break in pieces, to bring to naught, to bring to nothing. Therefore, the psalmist laments that men had broken God's law to pieces and had treated His law, His rule, as if it was nothing, and tried to bring it to nothing, as worthless refuse. There are times when sin and Satan are especially active and dominant in and over men. Certainly, you know that Noah's day was one of them, when every imagination, the thought of his heart, was only evil continually. It was a time of tremendous satanic activity. There was only Noah and his family who found grace in the eyes of the Lord and were spared, of some roughly 2 million people that could have been on the face of the earth by that point in time. In times like these, men strive to do everything in their power to do away with God's law. The law, of course, is a prick to their conscience. It brings their sin to light. And men always love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Ungodly men hate that, and they hate the light of the law. There are numerous ways in which the ungodly have sought to make void the law of God all throughout history. Of course, there is the open defiance and scorn of those laws, men making it very clear that they have no time at all for the law of God. They spurn them. They despise them. There, of course, another way, and that's by passing laws that are diametrically opposed to the law of God. That's another way in which men make void the law of God. And then by persecuting those who strive to keep, to maintain the law of the Lord. We're living in a day when all three of these tactics of Satan are in full motion. I would dare to say that the darkness and depravity of the psalmist's day would have been mild compared to ours. It wasn't that long ago that there was, in this country at least, an outward show of respect given for God's law and God's people and God's ministers. The name of God and Christ were somewhat revered. Shops and stores and malls and bars were closed on the Lord's Day. Children were taught to respect their parents and to speak civilly to them, both in the home and in public. Life itself was held to be precious. Women who dressed immodestly were viewed as harlots, as loose. Fornication, adultery, and sodomy were held to be immoral. But men have made void God's law. We are seeing a complete reversal. The law of God is being broken to pieces, being treated as if it's nothing. What do men think today about taking God's name in vain? You can't look at anything without that precious name being used in a very vain fashion. And it seems to make no difference that God has said in His Word, I will not hold him guiltless that taketh my name in vain. You find and hear, and oh, how it galls the soul, little 3- and 4-year-old children taking the name of God in vain because they've heard it off the lips of their parents continually. That's what they're raised with the television. What do you expect? What do you expect? The keeping of the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, has completely been thrown by the wayside. The ungodly want their bars opened. They want their stores open. They want their shops opened. I remember years ago, before ever coming into the Free Church, looking at a Sears store up in New Jersey. The advertisement below its name was this: open on Sundays for your shopping convenience. Even then, I said to my wife as we saw it, open Sunday for your sinning convenience. Children are, by and large, can be described as rebellious, unruly, complete disrespect and a breakdown for authority, quite happy to show themselves out in public, running the show, and the parents are scared to death of them. And mommy and daddy are scared to death of little Johnny. And what little Johnny may do. And oh, poor little Johnny, it might hurt his feelings. I might just ruin him. How sad it is. How sick it is. When this land is filled with nothing more than spoiled, rebellious brats who need the rod applied to their backside. Not once in a blue moon. Who need to be taught to fear their parents. Who need to be taught and instilled discipline and respect for authority. That sounds strange. But the perverted psychologists have come along and people have bought it hook, line, and sinker. Oh, I'm going to turn out a little animal if I correct them. I'm going to make them violent. What nonsense. You know what's happened? Men have made void the law of God. You want to know who the violent ones are? The ones that receive no discipline. The ones that receive no correction. But were allowed to have their little hellish ways. Men have made void that law. Life itself in this generation is nothing. It's cheap. Murder. Drugs. Abortion. I fear we get inured to this society and we don't realize how horrendous things have become. We are bombarded continually with the media and their spin and we think nothing of it, but I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, God still says it's wicked, it's evil, I hate it, I abhor it. Men have made void His law. Fornication and adultery are glamorized by Hollywood. You've got little 9- and 10-year-old girls trying to act the part of Britney Spears, to dress like her, to act like her, to look like her. She's the idol. And she's just a strumpet. An immoral strumpet. And it's all glamorized. Well, think about the Sodomites. You'd believe that the Sodomites were the majority in this country, by the way the press portrays them. Not only are they welcomed with open arms by our government, and I will tell you this, Bush will double talk on this score. He will double talk. He has double talked on this score because he wants their vote. They're welcomed with open arms by the government. But far worse than that, they're being ordained as ministers. Lesbians, sodomites, ordained as ministers in apostate denominations. Our government is enacting laws that are in direct contradiction to the law of God. And the day is not far off when on more than here and there, but on a very large scale, when ministers who are going to take an open stand against immorality in the land are going to be jailed. I believe if the Lord tarries, I'm going to be hauled off one day. Don't kid yourselves. It'll be a hate crime. It'll be a hate crime. Because I will call a sodomite, and a pervert. But you know, not only have the ungodly sought to make void the law of God, I'm afraid that those who call themselves Christians have done the same thing. When preachers, those set apart by the Almighty to declare, to preach the law of God, to make that part and parcel to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not good news unless first the sinner has been made to see and to feel the convicting power of the moral law of God, and that requires, that necessitates a preaching of those commandments. And yet when that has been removed, for all intents and purposes, God's law has been made void. It's been brought to nothing. It's a travesty, I believe, that many Christians don't believe that the Ten Commandments have anything to do with either the gospel or with their own sanctification. That is a travesty. David's response in verse 127, he says, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold." Men have made void your law, but he says, he declares, "I love thy law above gold." But someone says, you know, that's the Old Testament era. That's Old Testament saints. But I find it echoed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, where he says, "I delight in the law of God after the inner man." I love the law. It can't save me. But I still love the law of God. You think he's talking about the Levitical system, the ceremonial law? Not on your life. That law of the Lord, which is the revelation of God's holy character, those 10 words, as they are referred to as, the 10 words, the 10 commandments that so declare who this holy God is. David said, "I love that law because it reveals my God. It reveals the standard for what holiness really is." And you can't understand holiness, and therefore you can't understand sanctification apart from the law of the Lord. But Christians have made void that law. The system teaches it was for the Jews of the Old Testament. It's not for Christians in the gospel age. Now the psalmist understood something that God's people must understand today. God has set boundaries to the wicked acts of men. God has set boundaries to the wicked acts of men. In light of what David saw going on in society around him in the land, he believed that those boundaries had been reached. It was therefore time for God to begin to act, to intervene, and to turn back the flood tide of iniquity that had come into the land. Thus, why would David say, "It's time, Lord, for you to step in here. It's time to work. This making void of the law of God has come to a place of your boundaries. It's time now, God. It's the appointed season for you to work." I think of the words of Isaiah in chapter 59. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard. It's a war flag against them. Can we look around us? Can we look at our nation? Can we look at our government, our cities, our society, and still not say, "It's time for thee to work"? For they have made void thy law. It's time. That fact leads us not only to our second point, it leads us to a second passage of Scripture and to a very important truth that flows directly from our first point. Turn with me now to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. Hosea is commissioned by God to prophesy to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They were a people steeped in apostasy. Yet there is a promise in this prophecy for the just in the midst of that apostasy, for the just who will walk in the right ways of the Lord. To these people who are on the verge of judgment, Hosea writes in verse 12, it is time to seek the Lord. Middle of that verse. It is time. There's our time again. It's the appointed season to seek the Lord. That's my second thought. It is time for God to work. Now it is time to seek the Lord. You see, what I'm saying is this. If it is time for God to work because men have made void His law in our land, and indeed that law has been made void in the church, if it is time for God to work because of that, then that means something else quite naturally. It is time to seek the Lord. If it's time for God to work, it's time to seek the Lord. God's acts have been fixed from eternity. What He has planned to do, He will do, and no one will stop Him. But the very one who has decreed what those actions will be has also decreed the way whereby those decrees will be brought to pass, and that is through His people seeking His face in the place of prayer. That's how it comes to pass. All of, for instance, all of God's elect will be saved. Jesus Christ made that very plain. All that the Father giveth me, John 6, verse 37, will come to me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. Not one of those given to him from the Father, by the Father, from eternity, not one of them chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, not one of them will be lost, not one of them, all will be saved. That's God's decree. And He will not reverse His decree. It's immutable like Himself. But faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. And so Paul makes the argument in Romans chapter 10. How are they going to hear the Word of God without a preacher? And how will they hear a preacher if God does not send the very one who has declared that all of His people will be brought in, not one will be lost, has also set down the means whereby that will happen. And that will be through God's people taking the gospel, being witnesses of Jesus Christ, and praying and praying and praying. That's how it'll happen. I'll tell you why I'm saved tonight. Somebody prayed for me. And somebody preached to me. Somebody brought the gospel to my life. And someone did the same thing to you. Whether it was your mother, your father, a former pastor, a friend, whoever it was. Oh, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Your eternal destiny was fixed before time began. But this God in heaven decreed that I'm going to see that one brought in through human instrumentality. Through preachers and through praying and through sowing of the seed and through somebody seeking my face. Therefore, I say if it is time for God to work, I believe it is. I'll get more personal with our little congregation in a few moments. But if it is time for God to work, it's time to seek the Lord. What does that mean, to seek the Lord? Let's look at the text again. To seek the Lord, in the first place, is to plow up the fallow ground. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. For it's time to seek the Lord. Israel's heart, Israel's character here, is likened, compared to fallow ground. Land that has gone untilled, unplowed, uncultivated. Note the three characteristics that are apropos for fallow ground. It is first off unlovely. Fallow ground is not something lovely to look at. It is because it is not cared for. It is full of weeds and thistles and thorns. It's also unfruitful because there has been no plowing, because there has been no sowing, there has been no cultivation. That means there's been no harvest. It is producing nothing. And furthermore, it is hard because it's remained unplowed. Seed will only take root and ground, if that ground has been plowed up, therefore the dew, the rain, the sunshine fall upon the fallow ground in vain. So here was a people who had once known the Lord, but had turned into a nation that was barren, that was hardened, that was unlovely. Spiritually unlovely to look at. The hardness of the heart was prevalent. And indeed, there was a barrenness about them, not bringing forth the fruit of the Lord. And what was the reason for it all? Neglect. Neglect. They had simply failed to keep their hearts cultivated. They had failed to tend to the garden of the soul. They had failed to deal with the weeds that so naturally grow up, and the weeds that are noxious, they're poisonous, and they sap the strength away from the fruit that should be being produced. It just went neglected. And what they needed desperately at this point in time was to put the plow in. The image here certainly has application to our nation. One time, this was a nation that knew something of God's blessing upon it. But America is one big mass of fallow ground. Unlovely. No fruit. But these words, I believe, must be applied to the most sincere of believers among us. And to those believers, I make that application this evening. There is fallow ground in our souls that needs to be plowed up. There are many graces, you know, in the Christian life that are attainable to us all. We can't sit there and say, well, that's for the spiritual giants. Heaven help us if that's the case. There are many graces, many fruits of the Spirit that are attainable to every one of you. But if we're honest, we must admit that we don't have them. There's a barrenness. And what of the hardness of heart? Is there anyone here who could take Jeremiah's words honestly as his own and say with all of his heart that he could wish his head were a river and his eyes fountains of tears, that he could weep for the lost? Oh, that my heads were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet. When last did you just get on your knees? And one day I'm going to talk about getting on our knees. We can pray from all kinds of positions. Standing, sitting, kneeling. You will find the prevalence in the Word of God, brothers and sisters, given to kneeling. When it comes to prayer, kneeling. Getting on our knees, off of our beds of ease, off of our nice recliners and chairs, getting on our knees before God. When is the last time you're on your knees before God, just weeping? Not for your bad set of circumstances, and not woe is me for my situation, but weeping for the lost. Weeping for lost relatives. Weeping for lost neighbors. Just crying out of a heart filled with pity for them. When was the last time you sat in a church prayer meeting in a spirit of brokenness and weeping throughout all the congregation? You ever sat in one like that? There's this old ugly thing called pride that makes us think we've got to restrain ourselves. And what will someone think of me if I just break down in the place of prayer here and start weeping before God? I can't help but think of both Ezra and Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, they're all the reading of the law of God, faced with their sin and their rebellion. They're all standing there in the streets, shoulder to shoulder, and they're all crying their eyes out. The law had pricked and had made them tender. Oh, preacher, it's just not my personality. Nonsense. The Spirit of God touches the whole man. It's a very manly thing to weep, you know. To weep from a tender heart that's broken over sin or that's broken over sinners. My Savior did that. he looked upon the multitudes and was moved with compassion. That meant that Matthew saw something visibly in Jesus Christ that enabled him to write down, he was moved with compassion. My Savior wept, and wept often. I want to be like him in that. Oh, not worked up, not fake. You can tell that a mile away. It reeks. It's a mockery. But when the heart is made tender by the Word and by the Spirit, it's time. It's time to seek the Lord, and that means it's time to plow up the fallow ground that leaves us cold and insensitive. How is the fallow ground plowed up? Three suggestions. Number one, self-examination. Examine yourselves, the Scripture says. Plowing does much more than just touch the surface. Plowing goes down deep. It's not content with the mere glancing at things. Well, I need to change here, I need to change there. It's the plowing of the Word of God that goes way down deep in the heart, and it exposes and turns over the unbelief. It turns over the pride. It turns over the selfishness and the cares and the love for the pleasures of this world. It does all that. It gets down deep. And as long as we are content with nominal Christianity, as long as we are content with merely dealing with the surface, we won't go deeper and we won't climb higher. It requires what David asked the Lord to do. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You want to make sure you ask God to do the searching, because we often make a mess of it. We make one of two mistakes, basically. We do the searching. We get ourselves into absolute bondage, utter depression. Oh, man, look at all this wickedness and this sin and this evil. Or we gloss over it. It's not so bad. I'm pretty good. I can pat myself on the back. I'm better than so-and-so. But when we ask God Almighty to do the searching, the word means to ransack. Thoroughly look into every area of my life. Lord, don't leave a stone unturned. There's no room in my heart that I would have a door locked and say, you can't come in here. But everything about me, every room, every compartment, come, I want you to walk in and survey everything and put your finger upon that that needs to go. Show it to me, Lord, and take away any excuse I may have for it. That's self-examination, brothers and sisters. It will mean confession, obviously. Confession is simply agreeing with God. Right, Lord, whatever you say, whatever you find, as you plow my heart, as you turn over the hard soil, whatever it is, I'm going to confess it. I'm going to say, I agree. But it can't stop there. It must go on to repentance. It's giving it up. It's turning away from it. Not only changing the mind, but changing the behavior. It's the hard part. For the flesh, it's the hard part. But are we going to really be serious about, it's time for the Lord to work. Yes, it's time to seek Him. Which means plowing up the fallow ground and then walk away from it all and not turn away from the very things that would be grieving to the Holy Spirit. You know, the very picture of plowing the fallow ground would have been, at least to these Israelites, a very, very clear image. You see, there were no diesel tractors. Plowing ground was hard work. Much of it was stony ground. But the harvest they would reap would be well worth the labor. And I know one thing, that's one thing the devil does not want this church to see, is the harvest that this work can enjoy if we will labor in this way and seek the Lord. I told you before, I was raised in a farming community.
Summer times I worked the fields. And I worked up at dawn. Worked to dusk. I was young. Could cut it. But it was hard work. When I hit the bed, I was out. But you know, there was nothing like at the end of the summer, and when we went out and harvested the corn or the tomatoes or the watermelons, whatever they were, to sit down and enjoy them. It was worth it. What is the harvest that God holds before us as a church? I want you to be a people with big dreams, big visions. Not live with pygmy visions, but great and grand visions. I think of the words of Paul to the Ephesian church in his prayer for them as he closed that. His prayer for them, that they would come to know the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. That they might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a big request. And yet Paul's not through. He's laid this what seems impossible request for them to be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he says, unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The word there literally is imagine or dream. I don't care much for the man's immorality or his character, but I like what he said one day. I have a dream. I have a dream for this church. Not an airy-fairy hope to keep my fingers crossed. I have a dream that this church will be used once again to turn this city upside down for Christ. Preacher, look around. Look at all the empty chairs. I have a dream. Because this God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or dream. I have a dream to see sinners come into this place on a regular basis and see them converted. I have a dream to see neighbors among whom you live to be brought in and added to the church of Jesus Christ to see this work built up. I have a dream. I have a dream of revival for God's people. I believe it's time for God to work. But I know that means it's time to plow up the fallow ground. To seek the Lord also means to sow to yourselves in righteousness. Before seed can be sown, the ground must be plowed up, but after the plowing, there must come the sowing. Without the sowing, there will be no harvest. It will be unfruitful. What does that mean, the sowing to yourselves in righteousness? Well, it means very simply, very directly, attending the means of grace. Attending the means of grace. Every means of grace that God has given you, tend to it. Attend the preaching of the Word of God. When the doors are opened, be here. Come what may. There's something. God has promised to do, and I've got to be dead and earnest about seeking the Lord. And I've got to sow to myself in righteousness, and there's seed here that must be sown. And that means I've got to be there. I've got to be in the place of prayer. I've got to be in the Word of God. I've got to be all that the Lord has set before me. I've got to be at the Lord's table. Every means of grace. It will also mean doing righteousness. The idea there is sowing the seeds of godliness. In our conversation, in our tongue. Big issue in the Word of God is the tongue. Isn't it interesting that the very... When God revealed His glory to Isaiah, what was the one sin that He singles out? Woe is me, for I am a man undone, a man of unclean lips. Doesn't that tell you something? The glory of God is being revealed. He's seeing the Lord upon the throne, seeing Him in His holiness, and the one sin that is singled out is the sin of His lips, His tongue. David said, Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide
The word there means to sojourn or to dwell in thy tabernacle. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue or doeth evil to his neighbor and taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Notice how the tongue comes up. No backbiting. No spiteful talking. That's the man that's going to dwell. Not visit once in a while. Not only have a Sunday experience, but will dwell continually in the presence of the Lord. That tells me, brothers and sisters, that our tongue gets in the way of the enjoyment of the blessing and our harvest and our usefulness. Isn't it strange, as James said, from the one tongue comes forth blessing and cursing, bitterness and sweetness. Not only in our conversation, but in our conduct. I preached some weeks ago about this well-doing. Well-doing as we have opportunity. As we have opportunity. Get out of our own little world and reach out to others and be like Christ who went about doing good. That's our conduct. Doing righteousness. Living uprightly. Our contemplation, and it takes that in. The Bible describes the man who's going to bring forth fruit in his season, in his appointed time. And that man is one who walketh not in the way of sinners, standeth not in the counsel of the ungodly, sits not in the seat of the scornful. But in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Meditation. Contemplation. Sitting down deliberately with the Word of God and not just reading your chapter or chapters according to your Bible course, your devotional plan, your schedule, but sitting down to contemplate might be a word, might be a verse, but turning it over in your mind, looking at it from all angles, taking it with you, as you go to work, as you go out. Can I say it? That's the idea in the text, regurgitating it. Chewing the cud again and again and again. Do you do that? It's part of sowing to ourselves in righteousness. Of course, it means to seek the Lord is to pray. The Hebrew word for seek has a... this idea of seeking diligently. Not haphazardly, but to seek with perseverance and to seek with patience. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. I know one thing for all those dreams that I have for this church, those imaginations, to take the words of Paul in Ephesians 2, 3. We must pray. We must have special seasons of prayer. One of these days, do not be surprised when I have finished a morning service and announce, folks, whoever wants to stay behind, we're going to have a season of prayer. Don't be surprised. Special seasons of prayer. I cannot stress enough as the pastor of this church how vital this one issue is to us seeing the Lord work. Now let me say, the Lord is working. The Lord is answering prayer. And I thank Him for it. But I do know there's much more than this. If you seek Me with all of your heart, He said, you will find Me and find rest for your soul. It is time to seek the Lord. If it is time for God to work, then it is time for us to seek the Lord. Finally, I want you to see this evening that it is time for the blessing of God to fall upon His people that seek Him. We come back now to Psalm 102. Back to Psalm 102. In verse 13, the psalmist says, Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. give you the context. The psalmist here is overwhelmed with the miseries of the people of Israel. You'll find that in the first part of the psalm. While we cannot pinpoint the time in Israel's history when the psalm was penned, several verses would seem to indicate that it was the time when Israel's Babylonian captivity was coming to a close. And it is as this man, possibly as he would walk amidst the rubble and the ruin of Jerusalem, as he looks at that once glorious temple of Solomon lying in heaps and ashes, that he utters the words of our text. It is time, the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. He is confident that the Lord is about to favor Zion. He understood clearly that when God set time to favor His people has come, she will be blessed. And there was neither man nor devil that could stop it. But you see, what was it that gave him so much confidence? He says in verse 13, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come for, the key word is for, because, here's why I say this, thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. I am so confident that this must be the time for blessing, because your people favor, take delight in, the dust and the stones and the rubble even of Jerusalem. Because he saw in the hearts of God's people an affection for the least thing in Jerusalem, the dust and the stones, they longed to be back again. As long as Israel was content with status quo, as long as she really despised the rubble and the ruins and the dust of Jerusalem, as long as she had no interest in the least and little things in the city, she was not ready to be brought back. But when those people sitting in captivity longed just to be able to go back and see, yes, it was nothing more than rubble and ruin that would require rebuilding. Just to get back to the dust of the streets of Jerusalem. Then the psalmist knew it's time. God's about to favor Zion once again. That is why I say that if it is time for God to work, and I believe it is, for they have made void His law, and if it is time for us to seek the Lord, and it is time for God's blessing to fall upon this church, if we take pleasure in the least things concerning this work, the dust, the stones, the least things. It's only a little prayer meeting. It's only a little prayer meeting on Wednesday night. It's only a once a month effort to go out to the doors. It's just a little teeny church in a commercial building, squashed in between Taekwondo and Lake Montessori School. We're just a little band of believers. We're just a little group of nobodies. But when we can see the Lord's people delighting in the least little things, I mean really favoring the least things, I can say this, the set time to favor the work here has come. With all confidence, it's come. But I can only speak with the confidence of the psalmist if we are found seeking the Lord and favoring the dust of God's work. All of that depends on us. How will it be with you? I leave it with you. It is time for God to work. The law is broken into pieces. It's time to seek the Lord. And if we will favor Zion, it's time for blessing. God write His word upon our hearts now for His name's sake.